Good morning to all and welcome. We're glad that you're here today. It is a wonderful opportunity that we have to be among the household of the Lord and to be with the people who comprise that household. It's such a pleasure for us to get these opportunities to gather together and engage in periods of study as we're going to do now. I'm excited to share with you the fruit of the things that I have looked at in the last week or so. We've been making our way in the last several months. If you've paid attention to such things, you'll notice that we've sort of lazily meandered our way through the Gospel of Matthew and looked at several different accounts throughout the Gospel according to that particular apostle. You have possibly noticed that many of these stories have what we might call a supporting actor present. Our Lord is certainly the chief character when we study His life. Jesus is at the forefront of the Gospels, predictably and rightly so. But if we were to name a secondary character, we might very well come up with what the Gospel writers refer to as the multitude. Ever present all throughout the life of Jesus, we see Him surrounded by people, these constant and inevitable companions. The multitude shows up everywhere. They are in the home region of Jesus in Galilee. They show up in Nazareth and Capernaum. They are in Jericho. They are in Jerusalem. They are in the country of the Gadarenes. They are in the largest and most populated cities of the region, as well as out in open land. Terrain does not scare away the multitude. We see them in what John describes as a place of much grass. We see them on the mount where the preacher preached his great sermon. We see them all over the seaside. In fact, water itself was no barrier. They followed Jesus into Transjordan, Judea, into the region of Gilead, and they boarded their own fleet of vessels to cross the Sea of Galilee on one occasion in John chapter 6. When they went down to the seaside and discovered that Jesus was no longer there with them, they said, well, pack everyone up, we're going over to the other side and we're finding Him over there. They are seen fairly barging in on some very private and intimate moments that our Savior had. They were just a stone's throw away from the Mount of Transfiguration. They discover Jesus alone in prayer on multiple occasions. A sort of multitude even intrudes into the Garden of Gethsemane during some of our Savior's last moments. They are there when He first begins His ministry, and they are there, some of them, until the bitter end during His trial and during His execution. There were some of them wealthy. There were some of them quite poor. There were some who were Jews. There were some Gentiles among them. There were friends of Jesus as well as enemies mixed into this multitude. There were Pharisees and there were sinners involved in this enormous group of people. The sheer size of what is described as the multitudes can be seen in a couple of passages we can look at quickly. First of all, in Mark chapter 3, we mentioned Jesus being surrounded by the multitudes at the Sea of Galilee. Well, look at what Mark tells us in chapter 3 of his gospel, beginning in verse 7. It tells us there that Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. Jesus had to keep an escape vessel on standby because there were simply so many people pressing around Him in these multitudes at all times. Luke chapter 12 enlightens us as well. In Luke chapter 12, the first verse of that chapter, Luke says that in the meantime, as Jesus was being cross-examined almost by His adversaries, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. All throughout Jesus' time on earth, this huge company was ever present. And yet, obviously, it was made up of a rotating cast of individual people. It would be a different multitude in Jerusalem than it would be in Galilee. It was a different multitude that met him in the Garden of Gethsemane than the multitude that listened to the Sermon on the Mount. I find this instructive and useful for us. We are individuals. We each have our own beauty. We each have our own flaws. We each have things that differentiate us from other people. And perhaps particularly as Americans, we really cling to that individuality. We really cling to the idea of being our own person, of being separate from the crowd. We want to be distinct from the multitudes. We want to stand out. We read the description of King Saul that's given in 1 Samuel a little bit enviously. He stood head and shoulders above the crowd, and we say, I want that to be me. I don't want to look like everyone else. I don't want to get lost in the wash and lost in the shuffle. I want to be distinguished and distinct and notable. And we enjoy that individuality, but surely enough, we will eventually find ourselves simply filling a spot in one crowd or another. I hope I'm not the bearer of bad news to any of you. You are going to be a part of a crowd at some point in your life, or are currently. If you ever go to watch your favorite sports team play, they may be your favorite team, but there are going to be tens of thousands of other people right there with you, part of that crowd. Every time you go to get your driver's license that has your specific face and your specific height and weight and hair color and eye color and donor status and all those kinds of things. Well, when you wait to get that little card that specifies you as an individual, you are there with 8 million other people, some of whom have not bathed in weeks and months. And you get to stand in that line at the DPS with all of those crowds. You're a part of that crowd. We are part of a crowd here this morning. As I mentioned, we are all standing here as individuals. We must approach God by ourselves on our own footing through Jesus. And yet we are all described as Peter would describe us in his epistle. We are living stones. We build up one building. We are a part of that crowd. We will all fill that spot eventually. What I want to do this morning is read about three of these multitudes in particular, and really think about them. Put ourselves in their position. Really think about it's first century Palestine. You're there. You have been hearing this report about a man who has proclaimed that he is the Christ. He has not backed down from that title when others have assigned it to him. He has gone about teaching a gospel that is new, that has changed everything when its hearers find it upon their ears. He has worked signs that no one has seen previously, things that people speak of in disbelief and go about proclaiming even when he tells them to be silent about what has happened. You've heard about this man. You know that he is within arm's reach. Well, which crowd would you be a part of? Turn, if you would, first of all, to Matthew chapter 14. By the way, we will, for the most part, with our readings, be staying in the Gospel of Matthew this morning as well. But we will deviate from that in a few occasions. Matthew chapter 14, we see perhaps one of the most common, typical settings where we usually find the multitude. They have surrounded Jesus and they are in a position of need. Most oftentimes when the gospel writers speak of the multitudes, they're talking of those who were healed by Jesus, who came out to see him work signs and to be the beneficiaries of those signs which Jesus worked, to receive healing, to receive comfort, and on many occasions to listen to him preach as well. But here they are in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14. Jesus departing on a boat to be by himself in a deserted place, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And then Jesus went out, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So when it was evening in verse 15, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food." Well, Jesus said to him, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Here is a remarkable sign, one of the few miracles that is recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts. Jesus feeding the 5,000. But we notice from John's account, as Jesus fed these multitudes, that he was able to perceive a shift. Turn, if you would, with me to John chapter 6. John adds a bit of an aftermath, an epilogue to this account, as Jesus fed the 5,000. Notice verse 14 of John chapter 6. "Those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." He is then going to comment on verse number 22, beginning, what appeared to be their motives in seeking him out to make him king, and apparently their motives in coming in the first place to hear him and to try to find him. Verse 22 is what I alluded to a moment ago, where the disciples came and sought him by the shore and did not find him, and yet perceived that he had gone over to the other side. So verse 24, when they saw that he was not there, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25 of John 6, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? We were looking for you all over the place. When did you end up over on this side, and why have you done that?" Seems to be the unspoken question. Jesus answers them and says in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Here is what we might call the multitude of hungry mouths. Here is the crowd of those who want to benefit in a physical way, in a personal way, in a selfish way, from that which Jesus had to offer. This multitude is enormous today. Much more than 5,000 people is the number that would comprise this multitude in our society. It is that of the casual and worldly interest in Christ. And unfortunately, the idea of casual and worldly interest in a spiritual Savior who demands everything from our lives is as entirely foolish now as it was during this time. The two things are absolutely at odds with one another. And yet we continue to see this perspective upon the Christ, upon Jesus. We see this in our nation's lazy attachment to Jesus as some sort of mascot, almost. Our birthright, our access to him as a supposedly Christian nation that no longer follows Christ nor belongs to him. Our society sees him as something vaguely benevolent to us, vaguely comforting to us. We want him to have power, and we want him to be able to do some things that help when we are in the hard times. And he just might come up with something interesting every now and then, but mainly what we want is something to make us feel safe. Something to make us feel like someone is watching over me, someone has my best interest in heart, and I know what my best interest is, and so I'm going to tell him and make sure that he does that, otherwise I really have no use for the whole thing whatsoever. I'm in it for me. I benefit. I do so on my terms. I get fed. I have my curiosity satisfied, so forth. This multitude cannot think deeply about Jesus. They cannot think more than a meal ahead. There is no spiritual depth in this multitude, in this crowd which follows after him. looks only at the world. It looks only at the self. Well, as I said, we see that quite a bit in the world around us. What I am more concerned by, what we should be more concerned by, it is easy for the church sometimes to be this multitude. Only showing up when things seem grim. How often do we see in the example of the children of Israel, ourselves, in that cycle that persisted over and over and over again? When do the people cry out to the Lord? When do the people pledge to do better? When are the people really stung by their shortcomings and missteps? Well, only when they're feeling the pain. Only when things aren't going as planned. Only when I need someone to just hold a hand out to me and help me up a little bit. Then they take their blessings and then they go on their merry way. Well, this is what the crowd here seems to have done. A cheap brand of discipleship that has no real attachment to the Savior. Has no real attachment to Jesus. To what He preached. To what He lived for. To why He came to the earth to serve man. To why He had to come to the earth to die for man. It's simply saying, I want the bread. I want to be fed. I'm hungry. I've been out here all day. Jesus says, you seek me only because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Instead, pay attention to the signs. Pay attention to the bread which the Father has actually sent from heaven. That is me. I can give you everlasting life. And yet this multitude sadly cannot hear that. We see that ignorance is found in many multitudes, but when it is guided by the truly evil, then it becomes something absolutely disastrous. Look in Matthew chapter 26, if you would. We see our second multitude or crowd this morning. While on some occasions the multitude was a source of safety for Jesus, for instance, Luke chapter 22 and verse 6 mentions that those who were plotting to destroy Jesus could not do so on their own timetable because it says they feared the multitude. They knew how many people were enthralled by Jesus and were fans of His, for lack of a better term, how many disciples He had, how many people thought loftily of Him, even if they only viewed Him as a prophet instead of the prophet. They knew that He was out of their arm's reach at many points. But in Matthew chapter 26, we see that the tables have finally turned. Beginning in verse number 47, we see Judas putting into action the plan that he had concocted earlier on in the chapter. While Jesus was speaking to His disciples who had become weary during their time of prayer, verse 47 tells us that, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that it might be fulfilled what the Scriptures of the prophets have said. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. When we compare all the accounts of this betrayal of Judas coming with his cohorts into the garden to apprehend Jesus, when we look in here in Matthew 26, we look in Luke chapter 22 and Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 18, we get the picture of exactly what this multitude was and exactly how large it might have been. I don't know why necessarily. For myself, I always picture Judas and maybe someone kind of priestly looking with him and a few guys with swords and torches, and a few guys just kind of stumbling into the garden to take him very stealthily. But when we compare all of the information, we had some officers of the temple, some militia, we might almost say, who were guarding the temple of the Jews. We see a Roman cohort described to us by John, which at full strength would have consisted of 600 men. We see people from among the Pharisees, from among the sect of the Sadducees. We see that by the time of Jesus' trial, the entirety of the Sanhedrin had become involved. No doubt some of them were accompanying the group at this point. We see the chief priests and the elders themselves were there, not only the soldiers that they had agreed to send out, and of course, adding the one more person, we have Judas with them as well. But based on all of those figures, some have surmised, and by the use of the word multitudes there in Matthew, that we could have as many as 1,000 men coming to apprehend Jesus as he was laboring over prayer in the garden. Why were they there? What would stir this huge group of people to come out armed to the teeth, expecting a fight in order to apprehend one or at most 12 men who were known to be peaceful people? Why this huge group? Well, in the main, it was a hostility born of resentment, born of jealousy and envy towards him. It was what John describes to us in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the fact that the darkness hates the light, and so there will always be hostility between them. But most frightening to us is the thought of so many of these people who were here because they were simply doing their jobs, because they had simply given no thought whatsoever to Jesus, to who He was, to the abundant absurdity and incredible insolence of the thought that they might lay their hands upon the Son of God and lead Him away to be killed. Perhaps 1,000 men. Let's be generous and say 100. 100 men who just foolishly fall into their shoes in the morning and decide, if that's what it takes for me to do today, then I'm going to do that. I haven't thought beyond that idea. They laid hands on the Son of God because they were simply told to. Much of our world is a hostile crowd against Jesus, a multitude of antagonists, because they haven't truly thought about Him. They haven't truly investigated His gospel, His testimony, His life, who He was and what He taught. And they are therefore ripe for manipulation. The world is free to tell them that this is how you should view Jesus. Or, in fact, just don't bother thinking about Him at all. Just wash your hands of Him and just don't have anything to do with Him. Just take care of your own business. We see this being leveraged to great effect later on in Matthew chapter 27. When the multitude was expecting to have a prisoner released to them, verse 20 tells us that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so verse 24 sees Pilate doing exactly that, washing his hands before the multitude and saying, "You want his blood, then it's going to be upon your head." To which they answered, "Absolutely, sounds like a good deal to me." It would be a shame if we were to be a part of this crowd, clearly. And again, the threat, I believe, exists not only for the world. Too often are Christians who do not truly think, who do not truly consider, who do not truly apply the entire force of our minds into thinking about who Jesus was, what His life meant, what His sacrifice demands of us, how we must react and respond to Him. It would be tragic to be a part of that group. But just as clear is the need to not enable this group. Don't let them only hear one side. The world is hostile to Christ. And so we should not be surprised when we see a country which seems to be spiritually crumbling around us because they are only being persuaded by one group of people. They're only being persuaded by a handful of those who seem to have wisdom and knowledge and degrees and power and persuasive tactics, who can say, Jesus, you don't need to hear about Him. You don't need to hear about God. You don't need to consider that you were created. You don't need to consider that there is absolute truth. Don't think about any of those things. They're not for you. They're only going to complicate things. If we leave that multitude to receive only that message, we have failed as the Lord's church. We have failed as the Lord's people. If we leave others in ignorance and in blindness, this multitude is vast. They are in need of knowledge. It is upon us to give that to them. That is our plea as we consider that hostile multitude. But our final consideration this morning needs to be from Matthew chapter 21. I like to leave things on a positive note. In Matthew chapter 21, we find a different multitude at work again. In one of the most stirring episodes from the life of Christ, as He was coming into the city of Jerusalem for one of the very last times. It tells us that His disciples had gone out and fetched a donkey for the Lord. And in verse 7 of Matthew 21, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set Him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. One of my favorite passages is in Luke's account of this, where His enemies, the enemies of Jesus, rebuke all of these multitudes. And they ask Jesus, why are You letting them say these things about You? Why are You letting them call You the Son of David and say such, give You such lofty praise? Stop them from doing that. And Jesus' response in Luke 19, verse 40, is that if He were to silence them, then the stones themselves would cry out with praise. There would just be no stopping the King from receiving His due on this occasion. It's a beautiful thought, a beautiful passage. And this is a wise multitude, a crowd of worshipers. They praised God. They confessed Christ as the King that He was, the One who is the Son of David, the King who came in the name of the Lord. They prayed for the Lord to save them. And that cry, Hosanna, which we talk about perhaps too infrequently, a word taken from the 118th Psalm, which is a simple plea to the Lord. Save now, O Lord, I pray. Hosanna, Lord. This is a wise multitude. Would we be a part of this crowd? Would we be a part of these thousands who, without any fear, without any self-consciousness, without any embarrassment, were either following or leading Jesus into the city, saying, this is My King. This is Jesus. This is the One that we have been waiting for. Please save us, Lord. Would we be a part of that crowd? This is the backbone, I am sure, of later multitudes which would be discussed. We see the word coming up again fairly frequently throughout the book of Acts. It was a favored term of Luke as he chronicles the growth of the early church. We've spoken at some occasions before about how at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke seems to try to keep count. He tries to keep a running tally of those who had obeyed the gospel. Start with 3,000. 5,000 shortly afterward, and soon he abandons any pretense at keeping count and simply switches into the form of saying the multitudes. And that is how he describes the church on numerous occasions. The multitude who called Christ their Savior. We see a great multitude described in the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Our prayer is, I guess, hypothetically, I pray that I would have been one of those who welcomed Jesus into the city with such great joy. Our prayer should be for the reality that we would be a part of this multitude in Revelation chapter 19, where John the Apostle heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments." Verse number 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Thousands upon many thousands is how other translations describe that phrase there. Picture the untold millions worshiping our Lord, acknowledging that He does reign. He is our Lord God, omnipotent. Hallelujah that He has saved us. Would we be a part of that crowd? Brethren, I remind you this morning, being a part of a crowd is okay. It is an absolutely acceptable thing to be a face in the crowd. It simply matters which crowd we choose to be a part of. Romans chapter 12, I suppose, is illuminating, considering what point I am trying to get across. Romans chapter 12, beginning in the first verse, which is a familiar passage to many. Paul wrote to the church in Rome that they were to, by the mercies of God, present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, to not be conformed to this world. Yeah, there are a lot of crowds that you can fit into in the world. The cool crowd, the weird crowd, the smart crowd, the jock crowd, the whatever crowd you want to pick. The world is kind of like high school for our entire lives. People like to identify people as one class, one type of person that they persist in being. Well, there are a lot of different multitudes that we could be associated with in this world. Paul says you throw all of those in the trash bin. You don't be conformed to any of that. You look at the world around you and see something that you don't need, that you don't want. You have something better. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, he has described that we need to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our Lord's plan, His eternal purpose, was to create many sons, many Christ-like sons and daughters who resemble Jesus. If we are a part of that crowd, a multitude of people who all act like the Savior, speak like the Savior, care like the Savior, love like the Savior, obey like the Savior, that is a crowd that we can be proud to be a part of, honored to be a part of. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with getting lost in that crowd. You can be turning in your songbooks to the song that has been selected if you are using them. Our brother Wise is going to lead us in a song in just a moment designed to cause thought. The song, I believe, is the fact that, "Soul, a Savior thou art needing." There is only one way that we can obtain salvation, which is offered by the Lord. It is through Jesus. It is through His Son that is described to us in many of those passages that we read. The Son who came to this earth and spoke to the multitudes and told them exactly how one must follow after Him in order to enter the kingdom. It is a way that is difficult sometimes. It is a way that is challenging. It is a way that is demanding. It requires sacrifice and requires commitment from us. But if we would be a part of the small crowd that follows along that way, what we know is ours to reap is an eternity of joy with our Father and with the Savior who has loved us enough to die for us in a cruel way. This morning, if that sacrifice speaks to you as something that demands salvation, action on your part. And you know that you must obey the Lord. You must obey Christ, who has commanded us to repent, to turn from ways of the past, from misdeeds, from sins, and to follow Him. That you need to obey Him, that you need to be baptized into His death. We would love to help you with that. Let us assist you this morning in obeying the gospel of our Lord if you have need to do so. Come forward right now, while we stand and while we sing, if you have need.